Good morning, everyone. I've been scrambling for the last 10 minutes trying to write a new sermon. Unfortunately, what I based my sermon on was 1 Samuel 15, so the good news is that we got to listen to Andy read all those difficult to pronounce names for free. So, next time. Can I read this? Yeah. You guys get to watch me struggle with this. So a Sunday school teacher had been reading in the Gospel of Matthew, and she came across the verse, "If you forgive the sins of others, your heavenly Father will forgive you also." She thought that was a great lesson that she wanted to teach her kids. Forgive others, and God forgives you. So having read the verse to her class, she asked, "So students, what do you have to do before God will forgive you?" And a particularly mischievous child put up his hand and immediately answered, "Teacher, that's an easy answer. Before God will forgive you, you have to sin." It's actually a fairly to-the-point observation, as we're going to see today. But we're going to talk about forgiveness, and we're going to do it in a way that normally it's not spoken of. It's going to take us a long time to get there. One of the world's great ambassadors for the theme of forgiveness was a woman named Corrie Ten Boom, who died in 1983. Most of you have probably heard the name before. Corrie grew up in World War II Holland, where she was oppressed by the German invasion force. But her father was a staunch Dutch Reformed Christian, and he hated what the Germans were doing to the Jews. As a result, he took a number of Jews into his home at great personal risk, and for a while was able to hide them. But in February of 1944, a German squad pulled up to the house, searched it, and had little trouble finding the refugees. 30 people in Caspar Ten Boom's home were imprisoned. Most of them were released almost immediately, but three of them, his daughter Corrie, himself, and his daughter Betsy, were imprisoned for the long term. It turned out that Caspar only lasted 10 days in a German prison cell before he succumbed to illness and died. A few months later, in the dreaded Ravensbrück prison camp, Betsy, Corrie's sister, also passed away from illness. And just a few days afterwards, Corrie was released. It turns out that it was some miracle that she was released, because it was a complete error, a clerical error on the part of the Nazis, which was rather uncommon. 1 week after she was released, every single prisoner in Ravensbrück was put to death. Corrie looked on that as a second life, and for the next almost 40 years, she was a spokesperson for reconciliation through the forgiveness offered in Christ. But very early on in her career, Corrie ran into a hard obstacle to overcome, and I'll let her tell you about it in her own words. "I was in a church in Munich, and I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth the Germans most needed to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence, collected their wraps. In silence, left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp, where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop that swung from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, again the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not forgive him. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. Well, we'll return to Corey's story at the end of our study today. But the fact is, as I said, there's a great chasm to cross before we begin where we need to and end up with the forgiveness that she's able to experience. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we'll get to reading it here. If my sermon runs longer than it was supposed to, well, we'll just have to live with it. Chapter 15, verse 7. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he utterly destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king because he's turned away from me and hasn't carried out my instruction. Samuel was angry and he cried out to the Lord all night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor, and he's turned and gone on down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached Saul, Saul said, The Lord bless you, I've carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle I hear? Saul answered, The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Enough, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul said. Samuel said, Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you've wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the sight of God? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites, and I brought back Agag their king. The soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, Does God not delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because, Saul, you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you as king. The story of Saul is a famous one, of course. First king of Israel, head and shoulders tall, taller than his peers, the victor of many battles. But it's also a brief one, and one of rapid decline. The backstory to what we've just read is that the Lord appeared to Samuel and said, I want you to go to Saul, tell Saul that he's to go and attack the Amalekites. Tell Saul that when he attacks the Amalekites, I want nothing left alive. No man, no woman, no child, no livestock. Nothing is to survive. Saul decides not to obey that command completely. He's happy to do it as far as it is convenient to him. But when it comes down to killing Agag, he wants to spare him, likely because he wants to parade around this king he's conquered to show his own majesty and power. When it comes to putting to death all the livestock, he doesn't want to take it from his people who've looted it, likely because he knows that they'll rise up against him. So he's willing to go as far as obedience is convenient. And it's this fatal error that ultimately causes his rejection by God. In fact, in the very next chapter, chapter 16, the first thing God does is send Samuel to another household, that of Jesse, to anoint the next king of Israel. What a thing, though, to be rejected for. I mean, as we read a story like this today, we might wonder, why did God reject Saul? I mean, doesn't Saul seem sort of merciful for staying his sword? Why is it he would be rejected for this not committing this murder? This will be a question we discuss in some detail, but before we do, let's look at chapter 15 a little more deeply. You see, the word here that God uses when he commands Saul utterly destroy is the Hebrew word harem. And what that means is to put a ban on something. It means to set something entirely aside for the Lord. Speaking of the temple articles, it meant that the gold and silver dishes were only to be used in the temple. You don't bring it home to eat grandma's spaghetti. Speaking of lives, both human and livestock, it meant turning them over by the sword so that they belong to God. Now, this is not the first time that God had issued a harem. In fact, the first one goes all the way back to Genesis 6, and while the word isn't used there, it's clearly the same theme. God sees on the earth that every thought of man's mind is evil. He sees the violence. He sees illicit sexuality. And he determines, I will wipe out every living being on the earth, but for those in the ark. This is the first harem. The second comes and is a major theme in the story of the Exodus, particularly in the book of Joshua, that as the people are about to enter the promised land, God says, leave no Canaanite alive. Destroy every single one. Again, we see that there's a reason for this. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and Leviticus 18 and 20, among other passages, God tells us why he ordered this command. These people had turned away from him, he said. They'd committed idolatry. They were practicing polytheism. They were turning other nations from God and offering their children as sacrifices in the fire to Molech. They were practicing adultery of every form, incest, bestiality. They were cursing their father and mother. They'd set up on a massive scale, temple prostitution. One scholar put it this way, Canaanite worship was socially destructive. Its religious acts were pornographic and sick, seriously damaging to children, creating early impressions of deities with no interest in moral behavior. It tried to dignify by the use of religious labels depraved acts of bestiality and corruption. It had a low estimate of human life and suggested that anything was permissible in order to guarantee a good crop at harvest. It ignored the highest values both in the family and in the wider community: love, loyalty, purity, peace, and security, and encouraged the view that all these things were inferior to material prosperity. A society where those things matter most is self-destructive. So far we're seeing a pattern that where God calls a people to be turned over to him, there was something precipitating it. There was, if there is utter destruction, what we'll find in that people is utter depravity. So if we look at 1 Samuel 15, we're going to expect that Amalekites probably had something coming. There was probably something they had done to cause God's anger. We look in verse 2 and we're actually told, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up to Egypt. This is a clue. Look back to the Exodus story if you want to know what's going on here. If we were to turn to Exodus chapter 17 today, we'd hear the story, and you're probably familiar with it, whether you know it or not. As soon as Israel came out of Egypt, they were attacked by a people who turned out to be called the Amalekites. And you probably remember the story because Moses sat on a hill, on a rock, and as long as his arms were up in the air, they were winning. As long as they were down, they were losing. And eventually, two men take his arms and hold them up, and Israel wins. And at the end of that story, God gives a very severe message to Moses. He says, "Write this down and tell it to Joshua. I will utterly blot out the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven for what they've done today." If we were to read further into Deuteronomy, we're given even more background. There, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, it tells us that not only had the Amalekites been the first to attack Israel, but they'd started at the back. They'd started by picking off the weak, the helpless, the defenseless, the ill. They saw, this is easy pickings. Their lives don't matter to us. Let's take their stuff. God took exception to that. And again in Deuteronomy, he says, "I will utterly blot out the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven. Do not forget it." So twice God had told his people what he would do in response to the Amalekites. Twice he had reminded them, don't forget it, because it will happen. And it turns out that over 400 years later, with the first king of Israel, God says, now is the time that I'm going to bring to fruition what I promised back then. Saul's job was to bring 400-year-old justice to pass. But Saul was too preoccupied with his own interests to care about that. So we can see that there's some reason for all these stories of harem, all these stories of the ban, that there was always precipitating factors. But the fact remains that today it's hard for us to reconcile ourselves with a God who would behave this way. How does God possibly order this kind of destruction, this kind of murder on a mass scale? Throughout history, there have been a number of responses that Christians and non-Christians have come up with. One of the earliest ones was that of a man named Marcion. Not even 100 years after Christ's death, the son of a rich merchantman walked down from the Caspian Sea to Rome with a message, and his message was this: the God of the Old Testament is evil. This is the God of the Jews, an evil God for an evil people. He has nothing to do with the God of the New Testament. The two are completely irreconcilable. Now, most of us today would know better than to fall for that trick. And yet the fact remains that in a lot of churches and in a lot of Christians' lives, there is enormous tension between the God of the Old Testament that we've read about today and the God of the New Testament. To such a degree, in fact, that many churches never teach from the Old Testament at all, much like Marcion. To such a degree that many pastors will never preach a passage from the Old Testament. And where they do, they'll be extremely selective. They'll pick a portion that sounds nice, a portion that sounds like the God of the New Testament, and thereby they attempt to reconcile. In fact, just a few weeks ago, I sat across from a young man who said to me, "There's good parts in the Bible and there's bad parts. I just focus on the good parts and that's how I live my life." I didn't have to ask him what he meant by that. I knew that he meant a bad part was like 1 Samuel 15. For him, it's unthinkable that a God could behave this way, that this could be the same God that we read about in Jesus. There have been other explanations offered. One, for instance, the notion of a maturing God. That is, some self-professed theologians have said, "I was a child once. I acted like a child. It took me time to grow up." Maybe God's the same way. Maybe it took God a couple thousand years before he could finally actually act like a grown-up. Evidently, that's supposed to pacify the fact that it cost hundreds of thousands of people their lives for this child to grow up. Or another response that looks a little better on the face of it, but not once we dig deeper, is that of multiple voices in Scripture. That is to say that we know there's more than one voice in Scripture. We know there's bad people, for example, in Scripture. who get to say things, and their words are recorded, and sometimes they're liars. So maybe this whole harem was just a misunderstanding. It's just one voice that doesn't actually belong. But then what do we do when a passage like this tells us explicitly that God ordered it himself? That does not appear to be confusion. That appears to be a very straightforward message. Maybe one more explanation worth mentioning is not a Christian way at all. It's the way of atheism. Now, many atheists reject the notion of God based on what they call the problem of evil. And it's very simple. It goes like this. If God were all-powerful, as Christians profess, and if he were all good, then evil should not exist. Because if he were all-powerful, he would be able to stop evil. And if he were all good, he'd be motivated to stop it, so there's no way evil could ever happen. Since we know that evil exists, either God is not all-powerful, or he's not all good, or he's not at all. And then they'll look at a passage like 1 Samuel 15 and they'll say, see, here's evidence. Even if we believed that a Christian God existed, there's no way we could call him good. Look what he did to people. He must be horrible. So what do you and I do? We who would consider ourselves so-called Bible-believing Christians, how in the world do we read a passage like 1 Samuel 15 and bring that to the message of forgiveness in the New Testament? Well, we might find, in fact, that 1 Samuel 15 is not only reconcilable, but necessary in order for the message of the New Testament. Let's begin here. There may be a hole in the atheist logic. You see, they want God to address evil by stopping it. And today we won't explain why would God allow evil in the first place. But what if the actions they accuse God of committing as being evil, what if those actions are actually God's way of addressing evil? What if the story of 1 Samuel 15 is not God being a bad God, but God being a good God and saying enough is enough? You see, there's a popular vision of God today in our culture, both in the church and outside the church, that wants God to be completely forgetful, to be ignorant of evil, to be incapable of judging good from evil or requiring a debt. But the fact of the matter is that if the world had the God it wished for, there is no way any of us in here could respect that God. You see, every single individual in the world is born with a sense of justice. Every single culture on earth has a sense of justice. I'll give you an example. Let's say I steal $20 from Pastor Rick. Pastor Rick finds out, and he's offended, and he says, you owe me $20. That's justice. And frankly, the justice system would agree. You steal, you pay back. See, justice is predicated on this pattern. There are things that should not be done to one another. When it happens, there's an offense and a debt is created. Until that debt is repaid, we can't live in harmony. The debt has to be repaid so that we can live fulfilling lives again. Another example would be if I were to go public with a libel or a slander against a company that I knew was untrue. That company notices a loss in profits and they come and they say, we're going to sue Jamie. Why? Because I defended them and created a debt. Now, what they expect from me is that I go public and say I was lying about them. That's not really true. I need to bring restitution. And not only that, but I'm probably going to be demanded to pay for their lost profits. See, every society has a sense of justice. We cannot live without it. And while it can be twisted because of our ignorance or our corruption, that sense of justice was placed there in reflection of God's own nature. The prophet Habakkuk cried out for a God of justice. If you've ever read his prophecy, you've seen that his situation was such that he looked at Israel and he said, Why is it that the evil ones are the ones who are succeeding in life? He calls out to God, and I love the way that he puts it. Your eyes are too pure, God, to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? See, none of us could actually live with the God of popular culture. We would be so aggravated by his inability to understand our pain. So what is 1 Samuel 15 teaching us? I think it's teaching us that God is that God of justice we so need. I think it's teaching us what Paul will tell us 1,000 years later, that the wages of sin actually is death. The Amalekites, the Canaanites, the people of Noah's day are all costly examples that sin requires death. That there's a debt that humans incur over the period of their lives that they cannot pay back, not to one another and not to God certainly. And the only answer is death. But you see, this puts us in a real conundrum. We get stuck in a spot that's a catch-22. Because while you and I need justice in order to live fulfilling lives, we look at a story like the Israelites marching into Canaan and we realize there's a problem. You see, as Israel is putting to death all these Canaanites who are so-called wicked people, we recognize Israel's not a whole lot better. If we read the story, we know as soon as they march out of Egypt, they're grumbling and complaining en masse. Who is this God we followed? Now he's making us hungry. Let's go back and be slaves. God feeds them miraculously, and the next thing they're complaining about is, we don't have water. What a horrible God. Let's go back and be slaves. God miraculously gives them water. They end up at the foot of a mountain where God is so very present, they know if they touch that mountain, they die immediately. Where they can see God in a cloud, and they say, let's build a false God, and we'll serve him instead. These are the people exacting God's justice? What's wrong with this picture? Saul's story is the same way. Saul is not a good man. He's vain. He's cowardly. He's distrusting and disloyal. And he's the one putting Amalekites to death? I think as we read these scriptures, there's a certain amount of self-examination that is intended to go on. Are we really any better? Could we perform the acts that God commanded and stand there feeling justly about ourselves? I think the answer is no. Every one of us has created debts we can't repay. Words we've said about someone or to someone we can't take back. Harm we've caused in someone's life that we can't undo. And most of all, a rejection of God that we can't just overcome. As we draw to the end of the Old Testament, I think one of the major themes, perhaps the greatest theme we find is this, that if everybody who hoped for justice were to get it, there would be none left to hope for it. This is the fundamental problem which the New Testament answers. That while we so desperately need justice, it would mean the end of our own lives. But God has an answer. The solution is simple. God says, I will not circumvent justice. I won't overlook it and say there's no debt. I won't just turn away and become ignorant. And I won't just ho-hum and say that's okay that people behave this way. Someone has to pay for this. I will pay for it. It's into that problem that God sends Christ and says the debt will be paid. Justice will be maintained. But now I can forgive. You see, forgiveness is an absolutely empty and meaningless term unless there's a debt that needed paying. Jesus uses this example, and it was the most common use of the word at the time. Forgiveness is a slave coming to his master owing such a debt he'll never pay it off. And the master says, don't worry, I forgive your debt. See, the debt was there. It was very real, very present. And by forgiving it, the master just didn't make the debt evaporate. What he said was, I'll absorb the cost. I'll pay it. The books will balance. But you're forgiven. Today's definition of forgiveness so often falls short of this. Often we hear, oh, you did nothing wrong, which is to dismiss the debt. Or we hear, we all make mistakes, which is just to accept behavior that should not be. Or we hear, it's okay, which is to deny that it was wrong. But that's not how God dealt with the problem. He dealt with it by acknowledging the debt and paying it. So what's my point this morning? Well, number one is that the God of the Old Testament and New Testament are not in the least bit at odds. That in fact, the God of the New Testament cannot exist without the problem spoken of in the Old Testament. All this message of forgiveness is based on the acceptance that there was a debt to forgive in the first place. The Amalekites and Canaanites paid a valuable price to teach us this lesson. So first of all, we must take seriously the gravity of sin. Our definition of forgiveness so often glosses over the gravity of sin. And so we fail to act like God towards it. We fail to demand restitution. But you know, throughout its history, the church has been at the center of justice and restitution. Fundamental human rights, for example, would not exist except for the thought that we're created in God's image. Therefore, there must be things that we are all created with the right to. The emancipation of slavery in the U.S. and in Great Britain, the church was right at the center of it. Even today, we have to stop turning our eyes from evil and look for restitution. How that might look, I don't know, but we're still that salt of the earth. But secondly, having taken seriously the gravity of sin, we need to be capable of providing an answer to it. And that is the forgiveness of God. As we teach forgiveness, we don't diminish the debt, but we understand that forgiveness increases where debt increases. We understand furthermore that forgiveness is offered because the price has been paid. This is why I love the story of Corrie Ten Boom. As she stands before this man, she did not diminish the debt. In fact, she had so much trouble forgiving him because she knew, you owe me so much. You owe thousands their lives. Put to death 1 week after I escaped. You owe my sister her life. You owe me a sister. You owe me months of personal degradation and humiliation. And you just want to ask to forgive. And then she remembered something. That debt has been paid. Christ paid that debt, and it's the only way I can forgive you. I run into a lot of Christians, or people who would call themselves Christians, who would think there's never been anything wrong with them. When it comes to the message of forgiveness, their eyes glaze over, because as far as they're concerned, there's nothing to forgive. They've never done anything wrong. More and more, the church is preaching a message that does not take seriously the gravity of sin, that the wages of sin is death. And we're trying to bring in this old theology of forgiveness and of Christ's vicarious atonement, that is, dying for us. And it makes no sense, because I did nothing wrong, so why would Christ have to die? Why would God have to forgive me? I'm a good person. But the fact of the matter is that the Old Testament and New Testament combined tell us that there was something wrong, there was a debt, and forgiveness had to be purchased. If we're to preach a gospel of personal salvation, we have to maintain that. We can never preach forgiveness apart from the debt. So let's make sure today that we know what we're talking about when we speak of God's loving and gracious forgiveness. Because without His justice, those terms are empty and meaningless. Let's understand the impossibility of forgiveness and grace apart from the very serious gravity of sin. And let's understand how a truly loving God finds no contradiction between justice and forgiveness. In His great imagination, He created a means by which justice, which we so desperately needed, was maintained, and forgiveness, without which we would be dead, could be offered. This is why I like that joke about that boy. His observation is so clearly correct. Before God will forgive us, we have to accept that we've sinned. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank You this morning for Your word. And while today has been a bit of a heavy message, it also ends with Your triumphant act at Calvary. We thank You so much, Lord, that You were capable of solving that problem that we were incapable. I pray this morning for our own hearts that we would continue to take seriously the problem of evil, its existence and its destruction, but at the same time that we would be a people of grace and forgiveness who are able to offer life to those who will accept Christ's costly purchase. In Your name I pray. Amen.